questions before we get going or anything? Everybody all right? Smart. Do I want some Smarties? No, thanks. I appreciate that. But I was like, got a question. Yeah, there's some others if you brought enough for the whole class. That's the question. You got one pack. Everybody gets one Smartie. No one gets Smarties. Just a Smartie. All right. Well, it is good to be here with you always and to be into God's Word together. And so let's get there, shall we? You know, those of you already have the app, you know where we're going. You got the push notification Tuesday, right? Come on, somebody. Proverbs chapter 21. If you don't have the app to the chap, we encourage you to get it. Calvary Chapel Joplin's app. Proverbs 21. You know, one thing that the Proverbs emphasize time and again is that God searches the human heart. I mean, it's the whole, you know, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time, right? I mean, and that's, there's never a time that God does not know the truth about you and me. The spirit of a man, the Bible says, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. And that which God breathed into me and into you, there in the garden in creation, when he formed man out of the dust of the ground, and the Bible says that he breathed into him, and man became a living soul or a living being. And that which he has breathed into us, through which he has given life to us, it illuminates our inner being, and it searches through our spirit. God searches the inner depths of our heart. I mean, we can put on the face, we can put on the front, but God knows what's really going on. You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes that's what, you know, I used to, you know, you ask people, you know, hey, how's it going, this and that, and you get the, oh, things are good, things are great. Sometimes, you know, you might catch me every now and then, I'll be like, hey, man, what's really going on? Because we want to get past that surface, that facade of, oh, I'm doing fine, you know, but God always knows what's really going on. And the heart of the matter always comes back to what? The matter of the heart. Yes, God concerns himself with our heart. And so we're there. Anybody need a Bible? There's one just hanging out here on the stage. I don't know why I'm like walking around cleaning while I'm talking to you. Forgive me for that. But in verse 1, we read Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, this is another theme that's woven or threaded throughout the Proverbs, one of which we just try as we may, we cannot escape it, and that is the sovereign control of God. Now, of course, we're never anywhere given the indication that man's free will is not legitimate. Certainly, Eve and Adam there in the garden, speaking of the garden, exercised their choice to partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. No one forced them to do that. They did that of their own volition. And so certainly something for which we're all accountable, our own free will. But somehow, simultaneously, God is ultimately the one who is in control of the affairs of this world. And so we read here that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God is the one who allows and appoints governmental authority. Now, again, that doesn't negate or in any somehow give us an out. We talked Sunday a little bit when it comes to marriage, how some people are looking for loopholes that aren't there. God still anticipates us to exercise our free will in the process that we've been given to help establish leaders or whatever. But Paul told the Romans, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that sometimes causes people to think, well, does that mean that God wants wicked men to rulers or wicked people to reign. And I would say, no, probably not any more than he really wanted Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery there into Egypt. Yet they chose to do that. And God was able to take that. And somehow God is able to take the things that men mean for evil and turn them ultimately, eternally, for our good and his glory. God will use their authority to accomplish his purposes through, the purposes of his sovereignty. And we see it over and over again throughout the scripture, don't we? I mean, it goes all the way back. Well, we just talked about it in the book of Genesis with Joseph and how the things they meant for evil, God took that and used that for their good and to save many people, ultimately what would become the nation of Israel alive. God used Pharaoh in the book of Exodus for his purposes. He raised up and used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah and carry them away into captivity. Then he called Cyrus. Now, the Persians would ultimately conquer the Babylonians, and God used Cyrus and called him by name some 150 years in advance as the one who would conquer Babylon and be instrumental in restoring Jerusalem. Let's look at it. Let's go turn to the right in your Bible, just a few pages over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. So you're going to go past Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. You're going to get, I'm sorry, 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Okay. And so let's just go over there. This is a fascinating prophecy in reality. Isaiah chapter 45. Are you there? Nah, I got to say now, hugging me. Yeah. All right. Isaiah 45. We're good. Let's look at it. I'll draw your attention to the very first verse. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, notice, anointed or appointed, right? The one whom God would use, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors. God is telling Cyrus, I've set before you an open door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. I have even called you by your name and have named you, though you have not known me. Wait, what? You see that? It wasn't like he knew from the beginning that he was going to be God's man. God was saying, look, I got a plan. You don't even know who I am. Okay? Though you have not known me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Underline this, ladies and gentlemen. There is no God besides me, and I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Stop right there. Ladies and gentlemen, this was written over 100 years before this guy even came into fruition. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. You know, you think about Caesar Augustus and one of the greatest leaders of all time, you know, and it's probably exactly the way he felt about himself when in his authority he commanded the entire world, you know, that the entire world should be taxed. And so you're familiar with the story. He sends out a decree historically. There it is, that everyone should return and register themselves in the city of their birth. And so he's kind of flexing his political muscle before the entire known world, which was under the iron boot of Rome. But what was really happening? I mean, think about it. You can, the scriptures kind of give us a snapshot behind the scenes. We know what was happening politically, but in reality, something was going on, what? Prophetically. Because God had made the decree hundreds of years previously in the book of Micah that his son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. But there was a problem, wasn't there? Because Mary and Joseph were in Nazareth. And being 8 months or so, give or take, along in her pregnancy, the odds of them deciding on their own to take a little journey to Bethlehem, that was slim to none. You don't do that. And so what happened? God moved on the heart of Caesar Augustus to make a decree demanding everyone to return to the city of their birth, and being from Bethlehem, the city of David, Mary and Joseph are compelled to make the trip, thus fulfilling the word and the will of God. The king's heart, ladies and gentlemen, is in the hand of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That means that God doesn't use only the godly. Think about that. You know, be it the president of the United States or various kings and despots around the world, God can steer them however he wants. Do you remember when Jesus was delivered into the hands of Pontius Pilate? And as there he was, Pilate was interrogating him and asking all these questions of him. You remember what Jesus did? He did nothing. He just stood there. In, how do you say, fulfillment of another prophecy that he was led as a lamb before the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate was like shocked. He was chagrined. He was like, are you not speaking to me? You know, Rome, and I kind of see this Italian. Are you not speaking to me? You know, are you not speaking to me? I probably wasn't like that, but somewhere in my mind. And he said, do you not know that I have the authority or the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Man likes to think he's in control, but God is the one who is in control. And so you and me, we don't have to panic or plot or pout about our leaders. Our responsibility is what? To pray for our leaders. That's what the Bible says. And the idea here behind God turning their heart where he wishes, the picture that's being painted there is like a farmer cutting an irrigation channel, okay, over toward his crops. And so the river may be running one way, but he can divert it any way he wants around any obstacle that he wants to get it where he wants. And so God can, in like manner, navigate the human heart. Maybe he goes around this obstacle, puts this one in the way, brings that one around. But he directs and diverts when necessary the human heart. And it's great to know that about the heart of the king. It can give us a certain peace. So we don't have to question the heart of the king as it pertains to what God is up to. I guess for me, the greater question is, you know, where's my heart? You know, where's your, I mean, does God have his hand on your heart, on my heart? Is he able to lead me and turn me in the direction he wants me to go? Listen, you and me, we should want our heart to be in the hands of the Lord. And the Bible teaches, the good news, the Bible teaches that in Christ, that's exactly what we have. Because God told Jeremiah in chapter 31 and in verse 33 that as it pertained to the new covenant, that he would put his law in our minds, that he would write it on our hearts. And again, in Psalm 37, we read, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, the New Testament vernacular we read that like this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In Christ, your heart is in the hand of the Lord, and it's His good pleasure to lead you and to guide you in the way that you should go. Praise God. Man, that brings a peace, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 2. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You see, there it is. In the list of people you can fool. Some of the people all the time, all the people, some of the time, whatever. You could even include yourself. I mean, there it is. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. It's amazing, isn't it? We talk about this, how we can rationalize and justify everything we do. And we spoke about how things can make so much sense in our lives, but seem so completely out of line in someone else's. And how our sin looks so terrible in the lives of other people. It makes perfect sense in ours. We have, you know, we can rationalize the whole thing. But when we see it in someone else, it just seems so terrible. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. The truth is, you may not think that there's anything wrong with what you do or what you've done. And you know what? You may be right. I may be crazy. But sorry, I said, maybe the lunatic. All right. You may be right. Okay. Let's come back. You might be right. There may be nothing wrong with what you're doing or what you've done. But you know what? The outward appearance is one thing. The reality is God is weighing our heart in the balance. So in other words, what we're reading here is that it's not just what we do that God's concerned with. We talk about this all the time. It comes up a lot in the Proverbs, but it's why we do it. And we do a lot of things, don't we, that we label as for the Lord. But man, it sure is nice when people see us do it and give us a little praise and recognition for it. God told Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance. That's what man sees. He's looking to that. But the Lord looks at the heart. God is evaluating our motives. Man rationalizes, but God scrutinizes. He's testing our heart. And so it's possible. You realize it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And Jesus tells us that when we stand before Him, we're going to be judged according to that which motivated us to do what we've done. Not just our works per se. Yes, our works will all be brought before Him. But it'll go even deeper than that, into that which moved us to do the work. Jesus said this. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Not that it's a problem to do things in front of people, he says, but to be seen by them. Okay? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So I can do all these things. Lord, I preached in your name. Lord, I prophesied in your name. Did all these great works in your name. And Jesus responds, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So that it's not, you know, the motive was amiss. Our heart wasn't right. You know, I wanted to be seen as spiritual in the eyes of man and rather than content myself as the servant of God. The Lord weighs the heart. Now, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Man, you guys, and I promise we won't linger on every verse like this. You guys are like, it's verse 3. I can see that. But these first few verses certainly worthy of a little extended attention. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Man, there's a lot of people willing to sacrifice or do some sort of penance for their sin, you see. But God would rather we just obey in the first place. Okay? And again, it goes back to the heart. It's not the act of worship so much that God is looking to as what's found in the worshiper. Okay? So it's not necessarily what's going on outwardly, but what's happening, you know, what's really going on in reality. You recall the scenario. There he was, the first king of Israel, Saul. He was sent on a mission, and that mission, should he choose to accept it, which he had really, it was his divine, you know, it was his mission, his call, if you will. He was to eliminate, to utterly eradicate all the Amalekites. They were wicked, ungodly, they were cruel. We could talk about it. But he was to wipe them all out, their livestock, their animals, everything. Nothing was to be left. But Saul didn't do what God commanded him to do, did he? And so after the battle, now he nearly did. He did most of it. After the battle, here comes Samuel to see Saul. And Saul comes running out there to him and he's like, "Oh, it's great to see you. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've done everything that God has commanded." You know, he's just thinking big picture. Yeah, I've wiped them out. I've killed a bunch of animals. I've done it all. And Samuel says, "Well, then how is it that I hear the bleating of the sheep, you know, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen?" And Saul's all like, "Well, yeah, I spared like the king because I thought, you know, that's kind of something that, you know, kind of notch in the belt. And so the king I left alive and only the very best. I mean, the top of the top of the animals and livestock. And I only kept them around so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. But we did everything else." You see, Saul thought that partial obedience was better than nothing. And, you know, hey, at least he brought a sacrifice. What do we say about a partial truth? That it's a whole lie. So in reality, what is partial obedience except total disobedience? I mean, we either do it or we don't. And Samuel looked at him and he said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion," in other words, to not obey, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." In other words, you have something that you're worshiping or considering to be a greater priority than God himself because you've opted to not do what God has said. You've gone a different direction. And because, he said, "you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Sacrifice apart from obedience, it's irrelevant, really, is what he's trying to say here. If there was anyone big on sacrifice in the New Testament, surely we would all agree it was the Pharisees. I mean, these guys, they wanted to make sure that all their I's were dotted, all their T's were crossed. God got his part. So meticulous they were about paying tithes, even from their herb gardens, man. That there they would be and they would sit literally and count. There they are with their coriander seeds, or however you say their anise. How you say anise? And I don't know. And their cumin and all. And they've got these little bitty seeds and they harvest their seeds and they're counting them out. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. And Jesus is telling them, "Man, you guys, you're so meticulous." And he rebuked them because though they were careful to sacrifice, man, they were big on that. And that was commendable. That's fine. But they completely, so they would sacrifice to God, but they completely omitted the more important things, Jesus said, of justice and mercy and faith. And so he's like, you know what? Yeah, the sacrifice is good. You should do that. We should sacrifice unto the Lord, but not at the expense of the other. Okay. So in other words, we can't try I'll sin now and ask forgiveness later. I'll bring the sacrifice later. They shouldn't have left the other undone. There's no value. And here's the point. There's no value in simply going through a religious ritual. Okay. If you truly accept Jesus Christ, your life is going to change. Okay. It's not going to be just a Sunday sacrifice. Righteousness and justice will be characteristic of who you are and of who I am. Man looks to the outward appearance, but God searches the heart. Okay. Verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Verse 5. Everybody's like wiping the sweat off their forehead. I'm just going to push on here. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Verse 4, basically, God hates pride and arrogance. Every work of the wicked God detests. Apart from Christ, there is no good thing that dwells in us. Therefore, there's no good thing that comes from us, right? Verse 5 and 6 speak here of acquiring wealth. The pathway that's honorable is planning your work and working your plan. The contrast to that is the one who makes careless decisions and doesn't think them through. One leads to poverty, the other to profit. Verse 6, it's not wise to seek riches deceitfully. Okay. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. And the way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop, a small, confined, small, uncomfortable space, than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, verse 7 kind of carries the idea of sowing and reaping. The violence of the wicked will destroy them. Literally, that word is drag them away. And it's kind of the idea is live by the sword, die by the sword. Okay. In verse 9, now, what can I say? Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So when it came to women, he spoke with a certain authority. Now, it's just as true of a complaining and criticizing man. But here the scriptures speak of the contentious woman. And the thought is that of a house full of strife is just miserable for anybody. And, you know, we have a few examples of this type of woman in scripture. You know, when you read through, one of the gals that probably come to mind is Job's wife. You know, there she is. And it just seemed like when they tied the knot, I don't know if something happened in the course of their marriage. I don't know if Job just kind of jumped the gun or what. But, there he was in his time of trial and tribulation, sitting literally in an ash heap, boils all over him. He's scraping the boils with potsherds and dogs are licking his sores. And here comes his wife. And you're thinking, man, here she is. She's going to maybe get a cool compress for him or something. She's going to say, honey, I mean, let's pray. God is, you're going to see you through this. And, weeping comes and endures for the night, but joy will come in the morning. And she's really just going to help him and encourage him. But that's not exactly what happens. Instead, she says, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks for that help, mate. Help meet. I mean, what is going on with that? Not the ideal helpmate in time of need. Not what you're looking for. Wow, seems like your life's really hard. You should probably curse God and die. Tuck that away, I guess, for future reference. You remember David's wife, Saul's daughter. There didn't seem to be a lot of love lost between them. There he was. He joyously returned the ark to Jerusalem. And when he comes home, she's all, congratulations. You made a fool of yourself in front of the entire nation. Way to go, King. You know, dancing before the Lord. Really encouraged him, built him up in his public enthusiasm and service toward the Lord. Listen, our homes should be a place of encouragement, not discouragement, one to another. Now, verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Verse 10 is, even a wicked man's neighbor really isn't safe around him, is what he's saying. He's going to do what he wants, and if you're the one in his way, that's just too bad for you. So there's no solitude around the wicked, even for his neighbor. Verse 11 is a proverb we find repeated in various ways. Some people learn the hard way, or have to see something happen to someone, like fairly traumatically, before they really get the danger or the foolishness of a certain path. They've got to see it. They've got to experience. They won't just sit. Now, however, if you're wise, you can just receive instruction and respond appropriately. Someone gives you, or you read through, or whatever, you receive instruction. Now, here's the thing. God has given us instruction, hasn't he? In his word. And we can either learn wisdom the hard way, which is often the way, through refusal to heed instruction, or the preferred way, receiving and responding to the instruction of the word of God. Verse 12. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for wickedness or their wickedness. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. God consistently takes up the cause of the poor. Now, not the one who is a sluggard and refuses to work. We see that. The man who won't work, won't eat. But the one who's genuinely trying, he's willing, he puts it out there, but he can't get on his or her feet for whatever reason. If and when we can help the genuinely needy, we should. If it's within our power, we see the need and can meet the need, then we should do that. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifies anger. Hey, settle out of court, right? And a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. You know, we are dead in sin and trespass. You don't want to hang out with the people of God, seeking to gain understanding from the word of God. Then your only other choice is the assembly of those who are dead in sin. Yeah. So you have a choice. Now, see, where are we at? I looked up and I lost my spot. What verse? What? 17. Thank you. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now, I don't want you guys to limit this particular verse to money. It also deals with priority. It's not wrong. And, you know, we'll see again Sunday. But it's not wrong to have money. Solomon had a lot of it, you know. But if you watch his life, as his priorities shifted, you know, you read Ecclesiastes and you begin to see the shifting of his priority. You'll see that he went really from riches to poverty, not financially, but spiritually. There's a way to impoverish our souls, and that's through prioritizing the pleasures of this world over the kingdom of God. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness, you know, total solitude, than with a contentious and angry woman. Evidently, a couple of these ladies he connected with just weren't, you know, all that favorable with him. Verse 20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Now, verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, the unfaithful for the upright. This kind of seems to me to carry the idea of a poetic justice. God's kind of into that as you read through the scripture, and appropriately so. You remember when Achan, there they were, they raided Jericho, and they weren't to take anything, but Achan took some silver. And I don't know what he was thinking, because he couldn't use it without knowing. So what did he do? He took it and he put it under his tent. He dug it a hole and he buried it under his tent. And his sin, you remember then when they went to Ai, the men were being slaughtered. And they were like, what gives? I don't understand. We're doing what you've asked us to do, God. Why is this happening? And he's like, no. This isn't on me. This is on you. There's sin in the camp. And so Achan's sin cost people their lives. How many of you have come to realize that sin is not, confined to our own lives? Your sin, my sin, will impact other people. It always does. But having said that, the cost was his life. Remember that? Achan was taken from the assembly and his family, and they were put to death for their sin, for his sin. Also, you may remember that Haman sought the eradication of the Jews there in the days of Esther, wound up hanging on his own gallows. And so the wicked, a ransom for the righteous, the unfaithful for the upright. Now, verse 20 speaks to the fact that the wise person will store up resources, will establish a savings for times of trouble. Things aren't always going to go on as they are and be easy and easy going and all. Now, the foolish are short-sighted and live like many of us do, paycheck to paycheck, you know. But we do that, but that's not wise. We should recognize the foolishness in that. Better to save for the future. You see, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man squanders it. Okay. Verse 21. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. I like that verse. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue, this is a good one to underline, keeps his soul from troubles. Translation, if you're wise, you'll watch your mouth. And be careful concerning what you say. Slow to speak, swift to listen. How many times we know the moment it comes out of our mouth, it was a huge mistake. And it only compounds the problem. Now, it might come into our mind. How many times we talk about that? Comes into our mind, but that does not mean it needs to come out of our mouth. Some of us, we aren't able to like throttle back. We can't shift the downshift. If it's like, if it gets to this point, it's coming out this way. And it ought not be. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Amen. Verse 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? This verse seems to me to be like akin, somehow related to verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? you know, no real intention of honoring the sacrifice or turning from sin, just going through the motions, perhaps to save face or maybe again to look good outwardly. With this person, it's not like they want to honor God with their lives, but they go to church because, I mean, it's America. It's what we do. In God we trust. Listen, no need to sacrifice your time if you have no heart to honor God's word. Just go fishing. I mean, why go through the motions with no intent to obey or honor the word of God? That's a dangerous game to play. Now, I'm all for coming. You know, I invite your friends, bring them in, let them get the word of God and all of that. There comes a point when a man has to make a decision. And I'm just going to tell you, the more of the understanding of God's word we come into, the greater our accountability before God is. And so here we are, just kind of arrogantly bringing ourselves into accountability, thinking that we're never going to give an account. So we go through the motions, but we have no desire to serve or follow or honor the Lord with our lives. It's a dangerous game. Some people, like I said, have the attitude of sin now, ask forgiveness later. Don't do something wicked with the thought that you'll make up for it with giving more money or donating your time or making some sort of sacrifice to God, giving God a gift. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent, knowing that there's no real, there's nothing that's going to change, just kind of going through that motion. Verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly or consistently, you see. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. Verse 30, underline that. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Again, something that Pharaoh and Balak and Haman and Herod and countless others have come to realize: God's will be done. There is no wisdom. There is no understanding. There is no counsel against the Lord. You're not going to outwit the Lord. God's will be done. It circles back, right, to God's sovereignty. Finally, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is what? Is of the Lord. In other words, it's good. Go ahead. Be wise in being prepared. But make sure that your faith isn't in the fact that you have a carry and conceal permit. Make sure that your faith isn't in the fact that your house is like a small arms fortress with guns here and there, with weapons hidden in all these various little secret places. That's all fine and well. Be wise. Be prepared. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. But rest your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the psalmist said that like this. He said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, some trust in the fact that America has the best military in the nation. That's great. They have tanks. They have drones. They have an air force. They have all. That's great. And I'm grateful for it. But I will remember the name of the Lord my God. He is my shield and my fortress, my rock, my hiding place. And again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. And so go ahead. Prepare your horse. But the latest, greatest weaponry is not your deliverance. Salvation is from the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you as always for your word. and the wisdom therein. And may we now be those who receive instruction and respond accordingly. God, I pray you bless this place and these your people for the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.